Well, good morning, and would you please take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Matthew in chapter 5. We continue on part 2 of our study of how to become a church of influence and see Christ's words on what that looks like. I'd like to read this morning the entire opening section of this great Sermon on the Mount, and that would be verses 1 through 16. Matthew 5, 1 through 16. Follow along as I read from God's word. And this is the word of the Lord. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying this: Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad. Your reward in heaven is great, for it's in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Father, we turn to your Son's words, words that show us how we ought to walk and live, the ways that we need to live to have a blessed life, and the way that we need to live so that we will be salt and light to the world that is corrupt and dark. And so as we spend this year primarily thinking about how we can move into our community in an evangelistic way, may these words this morning speak to us in really powerful ways. Help us to see this morning that our ways matter as much as our words, that our ways are salt and light that open the door for our words to have effect. Let us be convicted of the fact that we live our lives in such a camouflaged way, and so often our lives are not discernible between the lost that surround us. Let us confront that in our own lives. Let us confess that. Let us begin afresh to be people who live lives that are a blessing to those who surround us, particularly to the lost. Now, as we open these words, I ask that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, would be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus that we ask these things. And God's people said, Amen. 2 weeks ago, when we began this journey of to be a church of influence, we began with a basic definition. A church of influence, or influence, is simply the power to affect other people's thinking or actions. We see that alive and real in all of life. We're looking for people who will influence us, and we sit under the tutelage of those who are wise or discerning, those people who have experience in various trades or technology. We enter into relationships with people for the idea of being influenced, and then as we age, we enter into people's lives for the idea of being an influence. And I think it's really important for us to understand that's a critical thing of what God calls us to be. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be a church of influence. is to be a church that reaches out in substantive ways to influence the community, the nation, and the world that surrounds it. I think it's so essential for us to realize that God calls each and every one of us the parts that make up the corporate church of Jesus Christ. He calls each and every one of us to be people of influence in our church and in our community. And to be those kind of people of influence, we have to be people who know God's word and who follow God's ways. And so that is what we have been talking about as we have worked our way through these messages. Our goal through all these messages since July 1st has been to help our congregation become more effective in lovingly proclaiming Jesus to everyone. For that is the mission of the church. That's the mission that God has given us, to boldly go forth and proclaim the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We put it this way at our church: our job is to lovingly proclaim Jesus to everyone and to teach believers how to love, obey, and serve him. And our main theme this year is how we can move out into the community, out into the nation, out into the world, and lovingly proclaim Jesus to those people that we come into contact with. So we have dedicated ourselves to that task, and by now you've seen that has infiltrated every aspect of our ministry. I hope that your heart burns with joy every time you hear somebody come up and give a testimony, and you'll hear those testimonies taking place over and over throughout the year. And the purpose behind that is to show that God uses a variety of ways and circumstances and wooing of the Spirit to bring people to himself, but he always brings people to himself in the exact same way. And for us to understand that our message, our testimony, is a powerful opportunity for us to share with the lost how God reached out to us, helped us to see our need for a Savior, and that through repentance we find that we believed and had our lives moved into change. So you will see that in a variety of settings. Yesterday in our men's breakfast, it was wonderful. We got to listen to two men's testimony, and then Roger opened a word and helped us understand how we can kind of hone our words and sharpen our sword to do a better job with our words of ministering to the lost. You will hear the same thing in 2 weeks when you come together as ladies for your breakfast. Those are the two things that those ladies will be primarily talking about, is their testimony of what God has done to change them. You'll begin to hear this in your community groups and in your Bible studies. Your leaders have been trained and prepared to help you hone your testimony and to share it. We will see that take place in Awana and in youth group and in college ministry. And I praise God because it's a focus that you can never lose on. It's a focus that as we understand the priority of the gospel that changes lives, that is what we are to be about. Well, we have spent a lot of time talking about words, haven't we? We've been talking about how we speak in such a way that we can share the gospel. We've memorized gospel verses. We've memorized our testimonies. We've talked about the words that are necessary for people to understand. The message of redemption, the message of repentance, the message of reconciliation, all those important words. We are becoming more and more able to dialogue and able to move into people's lives. But as important as this issue of words are, I think you also need to understand that it's just important that our ways be appropriate. Our ways need to be such that our words will have impact before we speak a word. The words of the gospel message are powerful, but the ways of the gospel message, of you and I living out the gospel in palpable ways, is what sets a foundation for us to move into people's lives. Now, the passage before us today in Matthew chapter 5, we are going to see that there are 8 lifestyle precepts. We call them beatitudes or blessings that we must bend our wills to, that we must shape our lives if we are to become people of influence in the lives of people who surround us. We need to learn that when we conform our lives to these principles, this blessed life that we're going to look at, our ways will be noticeably different, and they'll be so different that in Jesus' words, when we go out into the community, we will be salt of the earth and we will be light to the world. So I want us to look at Matthew chapter 5 today. Matthew 5 is so interesting because particularly in our dispensational world and people who would be called hyper-dispensationalists, and you don't hear much of that around here, but there are people who have basically taken whole portions of God's word and just set it aside and say, it's not for us, it's not for today. There's no doubt that Matthew 5 through 7 and Matthew 21 and a number of those passages do have applications to the kingdom, do have applications to end times. But there is no doubt that Jesus was talking to disciples about how they should live in that day. And Jesus is talking still today about how we as disciples should be living as we go through our lives. I think one of the reasons that people take Matthew 5 through 7 and several of these other passages and set them aside because they're just too convicting. They're words that are just too hard. We don't want to live this way. These are words that are not comfortable. These are words that show us a way of living that we're not content with, a way of living that looks very, very different than the camouflage Christianity that is the norm of the Christianity of the 21st century America. So I want you to understand, and I am praying that these words will not be comforting this morning, that they will be in some way confrontive, that as we look at what it means to have a blessed life that moves into other people's lives in a blessed way, we will see that in many respects we're far from this. In many respects, we need to do some serious work of shaping our wills to the conformity of what Christ calls us to be and do if we are to be salt and light to the community that surrounds us. So let's just kind of open up this idea. First, this is called affectionately the Sermon on the Mount. And commentators kind of differ as to whether this was all one large sermon that certain snippets were taken out of. If you would read all the way through 5, 6, and 7, you would get the totality of the discourse, or whether it was a series of sermons within that time period, something like, shall we say, the Sermon on the Mount conference. And during that conference, Jesus speaking these words, maybe in the morning, maybe in the afternoon, maybe the next day, maybe two or three or four times. Irrespective, it matters little. The entire concept and the entire idea that he's talking about here is the idea of we must live in a way that is so different that our lives are salty and that our lives are light. For a world that is corrupt and for a world that is dark, it is the blessed life that we live that will indeed make a difference. To me, the Sermon on the Mount is one of the clearest and most convicting passages that speak to our ways, to speak to the testimony that you and I ought to have. I believe a Christian who lives out these precepts will become spiritual salt, will become spiritual light in his family, in his workplace, in their neighborhood, in the community, the nation, and the world. And when we live with these precepts as our guides, we will find that our very lives, our very ways, become a most powerful tool for evangelism. So I would like to just begin with the reading, and let's see if we can just open this up. We'll look at these precepts, and then just a few applications about what it means to be salt and light. So Jesus saw these crowds, and he went up on the mountain. And after he had sat down, he gathered his disciples around him. And the sense is that we see from the Lukean account as well, that the crowd begins to gather around him as well. And he opened his mouth and he began to teach them. I'd like some of you who read stories, you begin the first paragraph or two, and then you go to the end of the story and finish it off to make sure it's worth reading. A fairly dumb thing to do, in my opinion, but it ruins the totality of the story. But in this case, I'd like to go to the end, if we could. 7:28, and I'd like to see the response of the people to the story or to the narrative that Jesus just speaks. And says, when Jesus had finished, and what he had finished is these three chapters, when he had finished these words, it says, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And I want you to understand today that word amazed doesn't necessarily mean that it was a good thing. Every now and then someone comes up to you and goes, you're amazing. You are a totally amazing person. That is not what we're talking about. We're talking about you are unbelievable would be another way to look at it. Are you actually saying that I have to be that is what they were after. They were amazed that he was preaching with such authority and with such clarity about what they needed to be and what they needed to do. I think it's also important for us is that we need to understand that this was not a call to salvation. You can't follow these Beatitudes and be saved. This is a call to life for disciples. This is a call to take our ways and conform them to Christ's ways. The illustration is going to be powerful and palpable as we see that Jesus says, for you to be light, for you be able to be salt, you need to live this life. He calls it a blessed life. Now, we need to understand, first of all, what it means to have a blessed life. I always love my Bible Tabernacle brothers. Their evangelism team showed up here again this morning, first hour. And whenever I see Frank, I say, Frank, how are you today? And invariably, the answer that comes out of his mouth is blessed. He always says, blessed. I'm blessed. And you think about that. In the world's system, Frank is not really all that blessed. He doesn't own anything. He didn't have many teeth left. His health is not all that good. He lives on borrowed property. And yet, every time you see him, he says, I'm blessed. And the reason he's blessed is not because of his 401k. It's not because of his great retirement account. It's not because of the new car he's driving. It's not because of any of those sort of things. He's blessed because he's a child of God. He's blessed because he's living under the protection and the authority of God, very God. He's blessed because he understands what it is that Christ has accomplished on his behalf. Blessed, I think, speaks of this expectation of a life that is to come in time and eternity and under the constant care of provision of our sovereign God. A blessed life is living in the shadow of who God is. It's almost like a little son following in the footsteps of his father to know that no harm can come his way, and that his father has control of everything, that he is secure in his father's arms. And for us, I think a blessed life begins with an expectation and an understanding that this is around us that we see is not all there is. That it's just a temporal time that we are here. That the momentary afflictions of this life are indeed passing, and instead it will come an eternal weight of glory that is following behind because of who is our Master and Lord, who is protecting us in our lives. Someone almost said amen. Feel free. You won't throw me off. I think that blessing defines a sense of well-being that is ours, that is apart from and does not depend on our physical or temporal circumstances. There is a sense as we look at the blessed life that is living under the shadow of the Almighty in a place where we are perfectly safe for time and eternity, living for the one who knows our thoughts, who knows them before we think them, who knows our breath, who has them numbered, who knows our days and has our eternity completely cared for. This is the blessed life. This is the blessed life, a life where we see that we are in right relationship with God. Now, this is what we have, but unfortunately, that's so often not how we live. And today I want to talk about this whole idea. For us to have impact in our community, for us to be a church of influence, we have to live a blessed life. We have to live a life that is lived in the shadow of what God says is true of us and of what he says we must be. And those are found in these blesseds, these beatitudes. Now, I think when we think of blessed, then I think of the best word that comes to mind to me then is this word contentment. When I think of a blessed life, it's a life that is content with where God has placed me, with what God is doing with me, what God has planned for me, and contentment with what God calls me to be on a day-by-day-by-day basis. That's when you can say, when someone asks what you are doing or how your day is going, you can say, I am blessed. I think that puts forth the words of that great old hymn, the "It is well with my soul." That's the blessed life. It's whatever it is encompassing the day, God has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's the kind of life that we're looking at, and that life consists of a number of precepts. For us to live a blessed life, there are eight things that he shows us in these Beatitudes that we must partake of, be a part of, make a reality in our life. So let's look at the passage and let's begin to see what a blessed life looks like. I realize there are eight principles. That's more than we normally have, but they're brief, and I think you will see that they build upon each other in a very, very beautiful way. So we're answering the question today, if I want to have a blessed life, what is it that I must be? If I want to have a life where my ways are such that the world will notice me a salt and light, what is it that I must do and be? He gives us eight principles. So here's what a blessed life looks like. Number one, a blessed life is this. Blessed, he says, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want us to understand here that Christ is not talking about physical poverty. Rather, he's talking about us coming to understanding of our spiritual poverty. Very first step, foundational issue for us living a blessed life is to understand that in and of ourselves, we deserve nothing but judgment. There is no hope for us. We've been learning these verses in Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The whole idea that the consequences of our sin is death. And we begin a blessed life by understanding that apart from God, there is no true blessing in our lives. And this is critical for us because we enshrine things in our lives. We surround ourselves with things to kind of numb the feelings of emptiness. And instead, he says, find your joy, find your blessing, find your sustenance in me and me alone. Have a clear understanding that apart from me, you can do nothing. And so a beginning of a blessed life comes with empty hands, to understand that all we have and all we are ever will be is in Christ Jesus. Everything that we have and ever will be is for him, through him, and ends up moving to him. And the idea there is, I think John the Baptist puts it so well. We talked about it 2 weeks ago, but when his disciples come to him and they see the fame of Jesus rising and they see the disciples of John departing and they say, we've got to do something. We've got to change up the program somehow. And John the Baptist says to them, you know, you've got it all wrong. You don't understand. I'm not the one who needs to increase. Indeed, I'm the one who needs to decrease. His fame needs to increase. My fame needs to decrease. So there's a beginning of humility here that we will also see in the third precept of saying that all I am and all I ever will be must be because of who Christ is. And I never must forget that I am a wretched sinner in need of a Savior who has been saved not because I deserved it, because out of grace he reached out to me to bring me into his family. So I think to begin with, we see that a blessed life is a life of decreasing dependence on self. And here in the United States of America, we're not good at that. Here in the United States of America, even as 21st century Christians, we are more inclined to depend on ourselves more and more and more. And yet Christ says, I want to bring you to the end of that. I want you to see what a blessed life it is when you find in me you're all and in all. So the first step is a life of decreasing dependence on self. Here's the second beatitude or the second precept. He said, blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think it's important for us to note, and I love the way some of the commentators help open our eyes to this, that the whole idea of these blessings or the blessed life is a life that is developing. It is a life that is established by the base principle, which moves to the next beatitude, which moves to the next, which moves to the next. And that as we are increasing in an understanding of the first, we move to the second. And as we increase in the second, we move to the third, and the third to the fourth. And yet all of those are interposing themselves on each other. But the idea here is a very clear one. Blessed are those who mourn. It's not speaking of those who necessarily cry. What it's speaking of is not only are we to be spiritually destitute, to understand that we're spiritually destitute, but we also need to see that the world is a destitute place and we must mourn over that. When we look at just the last 2 weeks in our country and around the world, there's so much to mourn about, isn't it? When you look at just a person who's discontented with some pay grade or something still to be determined, takes a shotgun, goes into the Washington Navy yard, and just starts letting loose with 13 people, including himself, dying. Christians, instead of just becoming angry over that, they should mourn for the loss. They should mourn for the sin of the world that causes people to have such depraved minds. When we see a leader who will hold his people in subservience by bombing and gassing infants, we ask ourselves the question, what is going on in this world? It's a sin-broken place. And the person who has a blessed life mourns over this. They mourn over what is happening. They mourn over the loss of these senseless acts. They mourn over people who are dying without hearing the gospel. They mourn over people who are empowered by sin and are blinded by the evil one. I think for us to be influential, we first of all need to understand that we are in sin and can do nothing on our own. But the world is surrounded as a dark and corrupt place with sin. And we mourn over that. We pray that Jesus would open the eyes of those who are blinded. We pray that we might be used to move into the lives of those who are mourning because of the damage of sin that are in people's lives. We are people who are in tune with a heart that is heavy for the lost and the sinful conditions of the world. We are people who have a life of increasing conviction of the devastation of sin that surrounds us. That's the way. We need to be that way. We need to, first of all, say, apart from him, I can't do anything. And I mourn over the sinfulness of this world. And I need to move into this world in a way that pleases the Lord. I find myself sometimes praying James 4, 8 through 10. You might want to write it down and look at it later. And it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of God and he will exalt you. That should be our prayer for sinners. That should be the prayer for the lost. That should be prayer for the corrupt and dark world. And we should be the answer to the prayer as we bring salt and light to the world. So it's a life of increasing conviction of sin. Here's the third. Blessed are the gentle. Gentle is another word for humble. And humble simply means to understand once again in fuller measure of number one that all I am and ever will be is of Christ and is for the glory of God. And the whole idea there is that we move towards people with a gentle of spirit, gentle in spirit, and submissive and quiet and tenderhearted and humbly. And we humbly see ourselves as servants of the Most High God who are called to move into people's lives in a way that expresses meaning. We're to be gentle in our neighborhood. Sometimes that's hard. We're to be gentle in our workplace and with our bosses and with our spouses and with our children. We are to be humbly bringing forth the goodness of who God is. We are to be living a blessed life that they can see the humility of who we are. this vengeance and judgmentalness that I see, this angerness and gossip that I take part in from time to time, this maligning of the sinner instead of seeing the sinner that someone we need to mourn over and gently move towards, is something that we've got to change in our dialogue, in our thinking process. A gentle person is a humble person. It is a life of increasing humility, understanding that what God has done for them, he wants them to move into other people's lives to minister to them. Our fourth blessing, portion of a blessed life, are blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, verse 6, for it says that they shall be satisfied. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness basically are people who are hungering and thirsting to live a righteous life before God. It speaks of a hunger to know God and to increase in an understanding of how to live in ways that please him. You know, over the years I've talked about it, but one of my great joys, probably one of the greatest joy, is the fact that I get to year after year after year help people get ready to get married. And what a beautiful thing is that premarital counseling, I count it a joy. I look forward to those mornings. I pray for them as they arrive. And I look forward to just that cycle, that process, and then to watch them as they grow together and have their children together and become one together. And it's just amazingly beautiful thing. I was thinking yesterday morning, I finished the last series of counseling with my latest couple who I will be marrying in 2 weeks. And in my last session, I always talk about intimacy. It's really cool. And part of the intimacy is the idea of you need to spend a lot of time getting to know each other. You need to spend a lot of time just understanding how that other person ticks, learning how to love them and how to minister to them and how to serve them. And I never have a couple who say to me, "Well, that's new to me. I wasn't really planning on that in marriage. I was kind of looking at this more like a roommate proposition." No, as I start to think about, look at it, you know, that the girl just kind of always looks at the guy and kind of bats her eyes, and he kind of gets red in the face. He goes, "Yeah," he puts his arm around her, and you see them kind of cuddling, and they're thinking about that. They go, I can't wait because we're going to get to know each other so well. I get to spend my life with this person, and I get to please them and minister them and share my life with them and figure out who they are and serve them. And how exciting, and I can't wait. And you ask them today, how many days to your wedding? They tell you the hours, the minutes. They know exactly when that's coming. They can't wait until they come together as one and begin their new life together and get a chance to begin to understand and the will and ways of each other. And I want us to understand that that's what God wants for his children. He wants us to be people who are constantly excited to find out what his will is and what his ways are and how to walk in a righteous way with him. We should be excited about who he is and what he's done for us and how he sent his son for us and how he's gifted us with specific unique gifts and placed his spirit inside of us. And we ought to each and every day be asking ourselves the question, how can I grow in understanding who he is? How can I grow in understanding of what his word calls me to do? How can I grow in a walk of righteousness? That's a blessed life. A blessed life is when we move in such a way that we say, I want to know what he wants for me. I want to know his will for me. I want to walk before him in a pleasing way that someday when he returns for me, I will hear a well done, good and faithful servant. I want to walk righteously before the Lord. I want you to know that's a blessed life when we do that. And when we walk in that blessed way, people notice. Because they realize suddenly we're not serving ourselves and we're not serving our employees and we're not serving for ulterior motives. We're serving the one who alone gave himself for us, and we are bringing glory and honor to him and to him alone. Blessed are the ones who hunger and thirst for his righteousness. Blessed is their life as they think about how they can walk in more righteous ways on a daily basis. A life of increasing understanding of God's wills and ways is a blessed life. And I just want us to think about it. How are we, as you get up in the morning, what's your plan for understanding God's will and way better tomorrow and the next day and the next day? Are you opening up his word? Are you asking him to show himself to you? Are you praying forcefully for the lost? Are you moving in such a way that you're saying, I want more by the end of this week to understand his will and have knowledge of what it means to have a righteous life? Or have you just been saved a long time and you show up on Sunday and you get your little inoculation and then you go out into the world and it doesn't make a difference? Do we live the world just the same as the rest of the world? Are you a camouflage Christian, I guess is what I'm saying today? Or am I different tomorrow and the next day and the next day? A blessed life is a life that wakes up tomorrow and say, more of you today. What would you have me be today? What would you have me do today? How can I express your righteousness in such a way that I am light to the lost and a salt for other people? For us to be a church of influence, we got to have those kind of ways. That's the blessed life that he calls us to. We continue on to number 5. Blessed are the merciful. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I think the finest illustration, of course, of this is Jesus Christ himself, right? 9 times in Scripture, and probably 900 plus times in his life, as he's walking along amongst us, he is greeted with these words, have mercy on me. 9 times, have mercy on me. And what's the end result of a person asking him to have mercy on him? Is it, go away, I'm busy, I got to make it to the temple by 3, got things on the agenda. Every single time, what does he do? He stops and he shows mercy. Now, he does that over and over and over, and he does that simply because he understands why he came. He understands why he's here. He is here to extend God's mercy by showing them what he has come to accomplish. And so he does that in big ways and he does little ways. He does little ways like by placing a child on his knees, and big ways by taking a blind man and making him see. He does it in many, many ways, but he has a merciful mindset as he moves into the world. And I just thinking about that in my own life, so often that is missing from my life in small ways and in big ways. And I suspect it might be missing from yours as well. So here's a confession, and you wouldn't have gotten this confession except as you hear the story, into the story, you'll know that I had to confess this. So it's Thursday and it's a long day. And it's been a great day, but it's a long day, and I'm already a half hour late. I think it's Thursday or Friday. Anyway, I'm on my way home and I'm in a hurry. And so I'm pushing the speed limit a little bit, which is unusual for me, but I'm pushing the speed limit a little because I'm a half hour late. I'm not sure even what I'm going to fix for dinner. Pammy's hungry, I know that. So I'm on my way home. Come down Lyons. I'm down Lyons, and I'm getting ready to turn right on Orchard. And I'm in the right-hand lane, which is where I'm supposed to be, and there's another truck in the left-hand lane, and they're trying to move over. There's plenty of room for them to move over, but I'm in a hurry. So instead of letting them move over, which would have been the merciful thing to do, I speed up, swerve around, and end up in front of them. I look at the stoplight, and that person is now behind me, and it's one of my best friends from this church. That stinks. That really stinks. And I think to myself, just how stupid is this? Well, if I would have known it was her, if I'd known it was Rachel, I would have been merciful. I would have said, oh, it's Rachel. Go ahead. Pull on in there. Just go ahead. Just don't make me late. And I just thought to myself, isn't that what our mercy often looks like? If they deserve the mercy, I'll give it. And how much mercy would we have received if the mercy that Christ gave to us was based on what we deserved? goose egg. Right? Zero. And so you say, well, that's just a little tiny thing, and probably, you know, didn't hurt her feelings, and she laughed, and you know, and it was fine. I don't know, maybe it wasn't fine. Do I need to confess this to you this morning? I think I just did in public and all that. Rachel, I'm sorry. And for being a bad impact on you. So I'm not making a big deal of that. I'm just saying merciful should just infiltrate all of our life. We should move through our life in a way that extends mercy, that looks unusual to people, that may never be noticed. But as it moves through our life, a life of mercy is a life that is a very interesting thing to see. Because as we become more merciful, the needs of others become more important to us. And we see the value of being mercy. Merciful is a light. Merciful is salt. Because in our world, we don't see very much mercy, do we? So a blessed life is a merciful life. I'm taking it home and working on it today. I'm headed to New York City this week, and I'm going to hang out with a friend of mine that I just love to death. It will be fun and easy to be merciful to him. But those New York Cityites. So pray for mercy in my life this week. A life of increasing concern and care for others. That's a blessed life. That's a blessed life. Number six. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think this just speaks of a pure in heart, speaks of a desire to keep short accounts of sin, a desire to live in such a way that I'm not harboring ill against others, that I'm confessing sin when my pastor is a jerk, that I am that I'm not holding on to things in any way, shape, or form. It speaks of the cleansing of the inward being. One of my professors was so good. He said, "Men, you've got to take short accounts of sin. You can't let it just fester in your life, or it just will ruin you." A life that is a blessed life is a life that quickly confesses sin and leaves it behind and allows God to deal with whatever consequences there are. The psalmist prays in the middle of a really difficult time, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit inside of me. So I think this idea has to do increasing holiness from increasing, keepingly short accounts of sin. A blessed life is an increasingly holy life. Number seven, blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9, for they shall be called the sons of God. I think it's for us to understand what we're making peace about. We can try all we want. We are not making peace in this world. It's not going to happen until Jesus comes. But we are still ambassadors of peace. We are called to bring a message of peace and reconciliation by the God who is peace. And so we are to be his peace ambassadors. I guess that's the best way to put it. You and I, in our daily life, are to be ambassadors of the peace that comes from God. Because Romans 5:1 says that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are called to pursue this peace. We are called to pursue peace in the building up of one another, and we are called to pursue the message of reconciliation that brings people into a relationship of peace with God. So we are living in a position of peace with God, and we're seeking to make the world, one person at a time, at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A blessed life is a peace ambassador life. A blessed life is you and I moving into people's lives intentionally as ambassadors of the peace that Jesus Christ came to give us. We're called to be peacemakers. And then finally, so it's a life of increasing sharing about the Prince of Peace. And finally, a blessed life is a persecuted life. Sounds backwards, doesn't it? Sounds like that doesn't sound like a blessing. That's why I'm a camouflage Christian, because I don't want to be persecuted. But the truth of the matter is, it has been well and truly said, I think, that anyone who lives out the first seven Beatitudes will inevitably find themselves living out the eighth Beatitude. There's just something about just taking off the camouflage and being so uniquely different to being such a light and a salt that it amazes people, and not necessarily in a good way. And the pushback that comes through from that is sometimes called persecution. And because this is going to happen so often, where the other verses, he just uses these little snippets, he actually says in verse 10, 11, and 12, he gives us a little elucidation on this because it's going to happen. He says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. They need to understand that they've got a kingdom that's coming. It's called heaven. And he says, blessed are you when people insult you. And he's speaking to his disciples, and he's speaking through them to us, who persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, don't worry about it. Rejoice. Be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, it's the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So there's clarity that he says, expect, if you're going to live the blessed life of 1 through 7, that you're going to also live a persecuted life of number 8. And there, you say, well, I don't have any persecution. It's probably because you're wearing your camouflage suit. Because the truth of the matter is when we tell people that there is no one by which, no other name by which others can be saved than through Jesus, that is an amazing message. That is a difficult message for people to accept, and they will push back in one way or another. Not our nation, we're not going to see the same kind of pushback maybe that we'll see in China. My friend Harry Lee from China was an amazing guy who was placed in prison for 11 years for owning a Bible and for sharing the gospel. And he literally had on his body the marks of his persecution. And that's actually happening all around the world today. But he saw that as a temporary light affliction in comparison to the great crown of glory that was going to be his as he shared the message of reconciliation with the lost. A blessed life looks at persecution and says, it's just for the moment. It's not for eternity. That's Paul's theme, wasn't it? It's just a beautiful theme that he keeps over and over and over when he says, I have waiting for me a crown of glory because 1 through 8 worked for me. I am living the life of blessing. So when we live a life of blessing, we can expect that our willingness to suffer for the sake of Jesus should move forward as well. All right, let's just close it off. What's the results of a blessed life? According to 13 through 16, two things happen. According to Jesus, the result of living a blessed life are, first, that we become the salt of the earth. Jesus was this master of illustration, wasn't he? He took just like normal things like a bread and wine and turned them into an ordinance. And then he takes these simple issues like salt and light, two elements that were essential to that time period, and he turns them into an understanding of what a blessed life looks like and how it affects the community around him. We can talk a lot about salt. Salt was important. It was Roman soldiers were often paid in salt in the Jewish covenantal system and the sacrificial. They sprinkled salt on many of those sacrifices. It was used to season food. It was a valued commodity. But I think the most important thing for it was that it was a preserving influence. Rub it on some fish, and that fish will last a long time. Put on a little lamb, and it will last a few extra days. I think this is primarily what Jesus was after when he says that we become a salt. Is that we basically what he's saying here is that you moved into a corrupt world, and you initiate some preservation in the midst of it. I think Andrew is salty. Andrew Durr, I think he's salty. I'm going to start calling him that, salty. Andrew, you're salty, buddy. And the reason I think he's salty is because he was the one who had the conviction to put his hand up in class. Remember the testimony from a couple weeks ago? And that testimony was a very simple one. Yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. And the preserving influence of that is he goes home at the end of the day and he feels a little bad about it, but the next day he shows up and he's even more bold. And as he's more bold, what happened after that? Other people in the class slipped up their hands, and before you know, there's another 15 people in the class who are identifying as Christians. There's a preserving influence of a bold person coming into a dark or a corrupt place and saying, here's truth, here's what God says. There's a salty preserving influence in your neighborhood by you being there. There's a salty preserving influence in your workplace because you're there. There's a salty preserving influence soon to be in Brazil because the Stuckeys will be there. And the whole idea there is that he says, when you move into the world with a blessed life, there is a preserving influence. My pastor used to call it blessing by association. And I think there's really something to that. We bring blessing into people's lives by the preserving influence of the gospel being real and active in who we are. When we live life with this clear sense of our personal inability, when we mourn over the sin of our nation and the world, when we live lives of humility, when we thirst to follow in a righteous way, when we are merciful and seek to bring God's peace to those who God brings into our lives, and we allow persecution to work out its good work, we're being salty. We're making a difference. And the other, he puts a warning here as well. He says, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? We need to go in with a sharp contrast that makes a difference. He says it's no longer any good. Might as well be thrown away. We need to be in our workplace with a salty influence. We need to be in our neighborhood and our family with a salty influence. Secondly, he says, you're the light of the world. And that's such an easy illustration, because all we have to do is think about the fact that back then there were no street poles or stoplights or any of those sort of things, that at dusk everything would basically come for a standstill, except within the little apartments that made up the city. And in those little apartments would be these little tiny candles or these little flickering oil lamps. And yet even the little flickering oil lamps would bring great light to the room. He says there's a world out there that is incredibly dark, and they are in need of someone who is a light bearer. And your ways, your blessed life, bring light into the people's lives. Unless we just take loose sense of this illustration. He says, how silly it is for you to take your light and cover it up. He says, what's the value of being a person who is a light bearer, walking into a room and covering it up so that no one can have the value of it? It's the camouflage Christianity that we're talking about. He says, we don't do that. You take your lamp and you light it and you set it on the lampstand so that it gives light to all who are in the house. And he finishes up in no uncertain terms. He says, that's what you need to be. That's what you need to do. He says, you need to let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see what? Your good works. And they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the blessed life. When we do these things, when we incorporate these eight things into our life, when we say, I'm going to be less dependent on self because I understand in self there's just death. I'm going to be more convicted and mourn for the sin of the world that surrounds me. I'm going to be more genuine and humble and gentle. I'm going to see if I can be more righteous by understanding God's way. I'm going to increase in love and concern for others and be a merciful person. I'm going to be holy by being a spirit-filled person who just keeps short accounts of sin. I'm going to share the Prince of Peace and the way of peace to people. And if persecution comes in my life, I will glory in it as even the early apostles did. When we do that, we will be people who are living a blessed life. Anything else is a pale substitute of what God calls us to be. I think that if we are to be a church of influence, we've got to, each and every one of us, commit to live this kind of blessed life that God calls us to. So, as you leave this morning, I'm going to say to you, have a blessed day. And have a blessed week. But I want you to look at that in a different way than you might have when you came in here this morning. Amen? Thanks, Lord, for your word, that you say that every single bit of your word speaks to us. And we thank you particularly for the words of Jesus, that even as Christians sometimes leave us amazed at our lack of ability to live a blessed life. Help us to understand that our ways, when lived in a way that you ask us to, are ways that are salty, the ways that are light to a lost and dying world. Let us not lose a sense of that. Let us walk away from here thinking of the value of living a life of blessing in your sight, realizing that all you have done for us, it's a joy to do that as a response to you. So dismiss us by thy blessing for your glory, to be an influence in our community, by being a blessed people who share with salt and light. We ask that in Jesus' precious name. And God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.